parable of the bags of gold. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gave 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained more, 2 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Thank you, Rebecca. Wouldn't she make a terrifying boss? You played that role way too well. And if you need financial advice, you know where to go. So there you go. Good to be with you again this morning as we continue what's been a really great and encouraging series, I reckon. And I'm going to pray before we tackle this very interesting parable this morning. So let's pray together. Father God, you're a good God, a loving God, who so loved us that you sent your Son to die for us. We come today as your people, some of us in mourning and in grief, and yet anticipating that you would meet us where we are and speak to us. And we pray that that is true today. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate this scripture for us and that it would speak truth to our hearts and lead to deep and real transformation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in preparation for my sermon this week, I was reading an article by a guy called Hugh Welkle. He leads the Institute for Faith, Work and Economics in New York. And he writes quite a bit on the subject of work and the theology of work. And he said this: 2 great lies have been promoted in our culture during the past 20 years. 1, if you work hard enough, you can be anything you want to be. And 2, you can be the best in the world. This is what we tell our kids, isn't it? That's what we often teach them at school. That's what we read in every self-help book. It's the tagline of every seminar or motivational speaker that's being advertised to you through Facebook. It's this idea that you have unlimited potential, that you are special, that you can be the best, that you can have incredible success. I reckon success has to be one of the biggest idols in our culture, and that is amplified because of where we live and the demographics of kind of the northern suburbs of Sydney. And of course, an idol in the Bible is anything that we elevate to the position of God in our lives. It's when we make a good thing a God thing. And so how do we know if something's an idol for us? Well, it's often where we focus our attention, our thoughts, our energy, our hopes, and our resources. It's anything we look to fulfill us and satisfy us in those deep ways that only God can. It's the thing that we think to ourselves, if I just had that, then I'd be okay, I'd be happy, I'd be fulfilled, I'd be satisfied. And by that definition, success has got to be one of the most worshipped false gods in our culture, does it not? But like all idols, rather than leading to satisfaction and fulfillment, rather than giving life, rather than leading to our flourishing, our wholeness, the idol of success actually, for the most part, is a crushing burden for us. As we spoke about last week, it's like a heavy yoke that many of us carry around our necks. When success is everything for us, in whatever field or area of life it might be, we think of success often in terms of career, but we can think of it in terms of relationships and family life. When success is everything, we end up moving in one of two directions, and neither of them are good: pride or fear. For those of us who manage to succeed in whatever that field or area of life might be, we become proud, we become puffed up, we become egotistical. Timothy Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, a fantastic book on idolatry, says this about the idol of success: more than any other idol, personal success and achievement leads to a sense that we ourselves are God. To be the very best at what you do, to be at the top of the heap, means no one is like you. You are supreme. Success, when achieved, most often leads to a self-righteous and self-exalting pride. And yet the problem with the idol of success is, of course, that we very rarely are the best. We very rarely do actually become everything we dreamed and hoped we would. In fact, despite our hard work, despite our best efforts, we often find the goal of success eludes us or keeps moving away from us. Even when we do achieve, the bar of success simply moves higher and higher and further away. We get pulled into this never-ending quest to prove ourselves to the world. Madonna, who in her field is reasonably successful, you'd have to say, she put it really well in an interview. She said that my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, because even though I've become a somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Even for those who do achieve beyond their wildest dreams, the bar of success moves higher and higher, that need to continue every day, day in, day out, to prove your worth, to prove to the world that you are a somebody, that you are the best. As she says, it's a struggle that never ends and probably never will. The idol of success can lead to pride, or this deep fear, a fear of failure, a fear of insignificance, a fear of mediocrity, a fear of unmet goals, unmet hopes, unmet dreams. And when those fears are realized, when we do fail, actually despair sets in. I've failed. I'm a nobody. Failure becomes not only difficult in our lives, it becomes absolutely soul-destroying. because our entire identity has been wrapped up in achieving that goal, in achieving that success, in achieving those hopes and dreams. You know, for the athlete who never quite achieves their goals, who never quite becomes who they set out to be, that superstar in their sport, it's not just a failure, you know, physically. It's not just not getting the time or the spot on the team. It's a failure of identity. Who am I if I am not that superstar? Or when they've kind of finished and they've achieved what they've set out to achieve and they move into retirement, who am I now? That was my identity. Think about it in terms of our work. You know, when you don't get the job or when you lose your job, if your identity is wrapped up in your success in that workplace or that career or that field or profession, you don't only lose a job, you lose your identity. Failure becomes not only difficult, it becomes soul-destroying. This is the thing, when everyone's told that they can be anything, that they can be the best. Actually drove past a TAFE car branded with the TAFE stuff, and the logo or the motto underneath TAFE was, be ambitious, be anything you want to be. Even, you know, our trade schools have this idea that you can be anything, you can be the best, when that is what we constantly drill into people. People either try and most often fail and feel that sense of despair, or for fear of failure, they never actually try. They simply do nothing. They take no risks. They show no courage. They commit fully to nothing. They play it safe. The idol of success can be this crushing burden leading us to either this self-exalting pride, I've made it, or this soul-crushing fear, even despair. And thankfully, the teachings of Jesus provide us with an alternative understanding of success. Success, according to Jesus, success in the kingdom of God is not being the best. It's not being the top of the pile. In fact, it doesn't even require comparing yourself to the people around you. Success in the eyes of God, in the economy of the kingdom, is simply being faithful with what God has entrusted to you. Success in God's eyes is faithfully using the gifts that God has graciously given you to produce a harvest for his kingdom. In fact, rather than success, we should think of that word, stewardship. Faithfully stewarding what God has given you. Through this parable, and it was brilliantly illustrated by Rebecca, we learn that the kingdom of God is like a man going on a long journey. And before he leaves, he gives his three servants different amounts of money, and he uses the ancient metric of a talent. Your version may say a bag of gold, but you might be more familiar with the parable of the talents. And he gives to the first servant 5 talents, to the second 2 talents, and to the last 1 talent, each according to his ability. And upon his return, the master asks, what did you do with my money? And of course, the first and second servants have doubled the investment and receive the master's praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in my happiness. And the third servant, however, he's safeguarded the money. He's done nothing to increase it. And as a result, he's not only criticized, it's pretty brutal, is it not? He is strongly condemned by the master for his inactivity. Away from me, you wicked and lazy servant. He's cast into the outer darkness. And so from this parable, I want to draw a number of things from a kingdom perspective. And the first point is this: Jesus entrusts us. Jesus entrusts us. As he sets the stage of the parable, Jesus is telling us something incredibly important. Again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. Everything we have, belongs to the Master. Everything we have been given is given to us by God. Our gifts, our talents, our abilities, our finances, our possessions, our homes, our intellect, our physical bodies, our relationships, our influence, our job, our career, everything we have is a gift of grace. It's God's unmerited favor to us. Everything we have belongs to the Master. We have been entrusted. And the fallacy of our success culture is that we are self-made. And that's false on a number of levels. Firstly, a vast majority of those who are successful in the eyes of the world, the ones who make it, the ones who are the best, the ones who do reach the top, do so largely because they had a head start, because of their privilege, because of their connections, because of their family, because of their resources, because of their health, or because of sheer luck. People are very rarely fully self-made. But even for those who are, you've actually simply used what God has given you in order to achieve your success. Everything we have is God's. It's an entrustment to us. In other words, it's loaned to us. It's given to us for a time to be put to work, to be invested, to be stewarded for the Master. And so here's the question I want all of us to think about today. Do we see ourselves as stewards or owners? And the answer to that question makes all the difference. A steward lives for the day that his master will return, and he will give back the goods to him. And all his decisions, all his actions are based around that future day. But an owner believes his possessions are his to spend in any way he sees fit. All his decisions are about personal gain, personal acclimation, personal comfort and security, personal success in the here and now. And an owner believes their possessions are theirs to be used in any way they see fit. The steward works for his master, the owner for himself. And so who are you working for? Or to put it another way, whose kingdom are you building? Are you building your own kingdom, or are you building, investing into, sowing into the kingdom of God? Because remember, all that we have, our material goods, our abilities, even our very lives, belong to the Master. We belong to God. We are entrusted. Secondly, we're entrusted according to our ability. There's a very easy little line to gloss over. But the Master entrusts his wealth to them, each according to his ability. Verse 15. Each according to his ability. What that's saying is that the one talent servant isn't actually as capable of producing a harvest as the five talent servant. He's not expected to achieve, to make five more talents. He's expected to make one more talent. They're not all the same, and so they're not all given the same amount. And at first that can seem really unfair. But we know that diversity is built into our world. Actually, deep down we know that not everyone is the same, that we all have different capacities, different strengths, certainly different weaknesses, and different opportunities. And so not everyone is equally able. And that's not actually unfair. That's quite a freeing truth, is it not? What's unfair is this success culture that tells everyone that they can be anything, that they can be the best, top of the field, top of the game, that they can reach the top, rather than helping them to simply be the best they can be according to their own ability. But there's something really beautiful in this passage that we don't necessarily see straight away. You see a talent, or what's called a bag of gold here in some of the different versions, is extremely valuable. In fact, it's ridiculously valuable. A talent in ancient times was actually, first of all, a unit of weight. It was thought to be over 70 pounds. And so I looked at one of these weights on the internet. It was this big kind of stone ball, and it was used to measure precious metals, gold, silver, etc. So think about a talent of gold. Think about 70 pounds of gold in a bag. Think of that in the context. In fact, it's thought that a talent was as much as 20 years' wages for the average laborer. One talent. That is a phenomenal sum of money. Maybe in today's term, one talent is $500,000, maybe even $1 million. And so even the one talent servant has been entrusted with something of enormous value. And every person, regardless of their perceived success or ability in worldly terms, every person in the kingdom of God actually carries a gift, an entrustment of incredible value, with incredible potential to reap a harvest for the kingdom. And as a church, and this is what I was talking about before with our ministry apprentice program, our role as a church is to call out and identify that value, that worth, that treasure in every single person, and help them to be faithful with what God has given them, faithful with what God has entrusted them according to their ability. Of course, Paul, when he speaks of the church, he employs that language of the body of Christ. And we all are different parts of that body, and every part of the body is important and necessary and indispensable. Every member has a valuable role to play. Of course, we see in the parable that the expectation of result is different. For the five-talent servant, it's to produce five more. For the two-talent servant who produces two more, his praise is exactly the same. The result is miles apart, is it not? Four talents versus 10 talents. But the praise is exactly the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. I will entrust you with more. Come and share in my happiness. The expectation of result is different, but the praise is the same. Because everyone has been given something of incredible value to be invested into the kingdom. Thirdly, faithfulness involves action. In order to bear any kind of kingdom fruit, you must do something. There must be activity. There must be risk. There must be courage. There must be discipline. There must be diligence as you steward what God has given you in your life. We must do something with what God has entrusted to us. We cannot be idle. We cannot be inactive. As Rebecca said, no risk, no return. And maybe in kingdom language, no risk, no harvest. And we know that we are all, as Christians, called to produce a harvest. You know, when a farmer sows a crop, they do so not knowing whether it will rain or not. The rain may come, and as we know, it may not come. The crop may fail. But the only thing that we can know for sure is if you do not sow, you will not reap a harvest. Nothing will grow. In many senses, the result is out of our control. But if we do not risk, if we do nothing, we will not grow a harvest. And the same is true of our discipleship to Jesus. The results are out of our control. who may come to faith as the result of our evangelism or our ministries. That's completely out of our control. But the one thing is for sure, if we do nothing, nothing will happen. God invites us, he entrusts us to be part of his kingdom mission. He gives us the Great Commission. He gives us a job to do. Yes, it is way beyond us and the results are out of our control, but he's empowered us, filled us with his Spirit, given us everything we need, given us gifts of enormous value to use, to invest, to risk, to step out in faith, to do something, to produce a harvest, to multiply our crop. Faithfulness always involves action. No risk, no harvest. To be faithful with what we have is not just to sit idly and to hold on to it, but it's to use it, to risk it, to step out, to be courageous. The thing that stops us is so often that fear of failure, isn't it? You know, there's that classic line that our youth, a bunch of them have just sat the HSC and you talk to them about how'd you go? And a lot of people say, not that well. I didn't really try. I didn't really study. Or pretty good, given that I didn't really study. So rather than do your absolute best and get an average mark, because let's face it, most people are by definition average, many people decide that the best way to avoid failure is to not try in the first place. That fear of failure leads to this inaction. It's almost like they can leave us guessing, hey, maybe they could be the best if they really tried. But we all kind of know deep down that we probably won't be, and that can crush us, it can cripple us, it can stop us from trying in the first place. Both pride and fear are operating there. But this happens not just in the HSC. Happens in all areas of life, and it particularly happens in our discipleship. Often the fear of failure leads to inaction. We feel like Jesus' huge call on our lives to be disciples, to give our lives away, to pick up our cross and follow him. It's just so far beyond us. We're so afraid of failing that we never try in the first place. We don't trust that God has actually given us what we need. He's empowered us by our Spirit to live this incredible, vibrant, risk-taking, courageous life of faith. We're so afraid of failure that we so often do nothing. And have a look at the one talent servant. Why is it that he does nothing? Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered. So I was afraid. I was afraid. I was afraid of what you'd think. I was afraid of failing. I was afraid of letting you down. I was afraid. And so I went out and hid your gold in the ground. Here's what belongs to you. We do not want to be that servant when Jesus returned, who out of fear of failure did nothing. As he says, he could have at least put it in the bank and produced some interest. How many of us sit idle with the gifts that we have, or worse, just use them entirely to build our own kingdom for fear of failure, for fear of letting God down? To reach our goals as a church will require risk and courage and faith and the possibility of total failure. And that is the place that God calls us into. That is the place where he meets us. So many of people say, oh, I just don't experience God in my life. Well, in what aspect of your life do you really need God to come through for you? What risks are you taking? Where are you stepping out in faith? Where do you rely entirely on the provision of God? We are so self-sufficient, so afraid, we build up these barriers and these walls of security so that we don't have to risk, so that we don't have to step out, so that we definitely won't fail. And of course, God doesn't meet us there. He wants us to step out of the boat, step out onto the water. We might sink, but he's there to lift us back up without taking risk, without courage, without faith to step out of the boat. One thing is for sure, we won't see God at work through that. faithfulness involves action. And the fourth truth of this passage is that we'll be held accountable. It's quite a somber ending to the parable, is it not? And it reminds us that even as Christians saved by grace, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we will still face a judgment for what we have done with what God has given us. It will be tested. Some of us will, as the scriptures say, make it into heaven as if we've just scraped through the fire. We need to live with that future day in mind. Live in anticipation of the return of the Master. The reality is most of us just live day by day, thinking mostly about ourselves, setting aside only maybe small portions of time, of energy, of focus, of our resources to God, His church, and His kingdom. And for the most part, that actually passes for a good Christian life. To rock up at church, to attend a Bible study, to serve in a ministry, and then to go about the 95% that's left of your life with very little regard for what God may be doing in the people around you, for what opportunities might be presenting themselves every day to use and invest what you have to make a kingdom harvest. Most Christians live this way, do they not? But as disciples of Jesus, we are called to live in expectation every day of the Master's return. And when we live like that, it changes everything. It changes the way we walk into work of a morning. It changes our relationships and how that we use them. It changes the way we think about our money, our finances, our home. Because we have it only for a short time. It isn't ours. It's an entrustment to be used, invested, risked for the sake of God's kingdom. We need to regain that sense of urgency and anticipation to live fully the radical life of discipleship that Jesus has called us to. We will be held accountable. And what will God say to you on that day? Will He say those incredible words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Now, I'd started writing this sermon and thinking about it before I heard of the tragic news of Mark's passing on Thursday. But actually, that news really profoundly reshaped the way I see this passage. In fact, her life, according to this passage, was the most incredible success. Was it not? I have very little doubt that she has heard those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, in the eyes of the world, she may not have reached the top of any field. She may not have had her name in lights. She may not have been widely known. She may not have received much accolade and praise. But for the one who mattered, for the Master, she used everything she had throughout her entire life to invest into His kingdom. And she's now sharing in His happiness and His pleasure. I think not just about the huge things that Marg and Ken invested into our church in the past. Many of you will know about that. But I think about the last 6 weeks of her life, where I had a number of opportunities to sit down with her after the service with Jesse and just chat to her. And, you know, Eliza and I have been working through some big stuff personally in our lives. And every time Marg asks you, "How can I be praying for you?" Every time she would give you a word of affirmation and encouragement. And you knew that when she says, "I will be praying for you," that she would go and maybe not get on her knees, because that would have been a bit tough. But she would go into that secret place and she would pray for you. You felt that. You saw it in her eyes. And I just think, isn't that amazing? Even in those that later stage of her life when she'd had, you know, a number of health issues, where physically she was unable to do all the things that she used to do, she thought to herself, "What do I have? What has God entrusted with me now? He's given me time and passion and energy to pray for this church, to pray for me, Eliza and Jesse, to pray for many of you, to pray for our pastors, our leaders, to pray for our community, to pray for our missionaries. She used everything that God had given her right to the last day to invest into his kingdom. That is what it looks like to live a successful life in the economy of the kingdom of God. Success is faithful stewardship of what God has entrusted to you. It's reaping a harvest not for yourself but for his kingdom. Are you an owner or a steward? Are you building your own kingdom or the kingdom of God? Are you living for yourself today in the here and now, or are you living in anticipation of that future day when your master returns, and what will he say to you? Will you hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Let's pray together. Father God, you are so gracious to us. You are so good. You give to us so abundantly. You've given us everything that we need to live fully the life that you have called us to. You've given us everything we need to produce a harvest, to produce a return. But God, we just pray for the courage and the strength and the fortitude and the discipline and the faith and the passion and the fire to take what you have given us, to lay it at your feet, to say and to sing those words, "Here am I, all of me." Lord, help us lay it all on the table today. Help us to live in anticipation of that glorious future day when you will return and establish your kingdom in full. And give us, Lord, the joy of hearing those words. Give us the joy of seeing all that we invested flourish into eternity. We thank you that you call us into this amazing life of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.